It just occurred to me that I thought I would share something with you that I think will be of encouragement to you. Renta, come and stand here just a second. This is Renta. She's one of our wonderful Indonesian students. And let me ask you a question. Do you think you could ever say no to that face? You think you could ever say no? It's not possible, I want to tell you. I want to tell you about what happened to me over the Christmas season. My wife went back to the States for Christmas, and we had lots of activities here, and so that helped a lot, so I didn't feel terribly lonely or not completely lonely being separated from my family. And so, but about a week before Christmas, I got a call from Grace, Gracia Priscilla. I don't know if Grace is here. She has a face that you can't say no to either, so she gives me a message. She says, "Pastor, we have no place to go over Christmas. Can we come to your house?" And I said, "Well, it'll be right after Christmas. We'll be really tired. There'll be a lot of activities. But I'll open my house up if you'll come and cook food and everything." So 26 of them came. And three cooks came, and they cooked food from 3 to 8 o'clock in the evening. And we had a feast like you could not imagine. There's Jeff's over here. He cooked German food, and they did Indonesian food. It was a wonderful party, and the Indonesian students, they love Jesus, and so they just break out into spontaneous singing and dancing and everything. It was a great time. But when I was there, one of the students, Albert, he said to me, "Pastor, do you have a watch night service on New Year's Eve?" And I said, "Well, not really." And he said, "Well, why?" I said, "Well, because we're tired. We've been doing all these activities and we're tired." "Oh, but in Indonesia, we always have a watch night service." I thought, "Oh, well, I guess I better catch up with all of you." So I said, "Okay, you know, we'll have a watch night service if you'll come and do the music." So, you know, very quickly we announced on Sunday morning there'd be a New Year's Eve service. And so they led the music and got about 40-ish people or whatever on the last moment, and they came and had a great time. And then afterwards, they went out for dinner, and then they went down to Taipei 101 to see the fireworks. And then around 11:30, I get a call from this lovely young lady. "Pastor, there are several of us who have no place to go to stay overnight. Could we come and stay at your house?" And I said, "Well, how many do you have?" She said, "Oh, around 6. I said, "Well, I don't know. I mean, let me call my wife. She's in the States and see what she thinks." And Kay said, "Oh, well, do whatever you want to do." So I call her back and I say, "Well, Renta, I think it may be okay." She says, "Oh, I think we have 9 of us." "Is that okay, Pastor?" Now, she said, I'll tell you, she told me 2 days later they actually had another place they could have maybe gone, but they just wanted to come to our house. So, 2:30 in the morning, the bell rings. And there are 5 guys and 4 young women who come to my house. So mainly they stay up and watch movies. And, you know, I say, "Well, all you young ladies, you can stay in this extra bedroom." But it's, you know, "How are you going to do that?" "Oh, we're 4 little girls. We can sleep in the same bed." So they all slept in the extra bedroom and all the guys just laid out on the rugs. And I went to bed at 3:30 in the morning. So then I get up about 9:30 and all the guys are in the living room and they're sleeping on the rug. And all the girls are in the other bedroom and they're sleeping. Finally, they get up, and Renta makes hot chocolate for everybody.
Not me.
Wasn't you? Oh, okay, the other girls. Okay, whatever. But then they said, "Well, you know, in Indonesia, we always have worship on New Year's morning." I said, "Oh, okay, well, I guess we better worship then, shouldn't we?" And so immediately they began to sing, and they were tired and everything, and we called Michelle down in Australia. They sang the song that she loved so much, really encouraged her. And it was one of the sweetest times, and I said to them, I said, "Well, my only regret is that instead of 9 of you, I wish there had been 18. But then they said, "Well, what are you going to do this afternoon?" "Oh, we're going to get together with our friends, and we're going to eat food, and we're going to have a worship service again." I said, "Really? Yeah. Anyway, I want you to get a little taste of what these lovely students are like. So do you think you could say no to that face?" "I don't think so." "Okay, you can have a seat." Well, we needed a little bit of humor because we have a pretty serious subject today. So I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to look. We've been going through some of the key portions of the book of Revelation through all of the holiday season, which is continuing. It seems like it never ends around here. And so I want you to look today at Revelation chapter 20, and then I'm going to read another text that's in the Gospels over in the book of Luke. So Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. It's on the screen, but as we always say, you know, look at your Bibles. I think it's good to have your Bible open every Sunday. And we're going to read verses 11 to 15. And so page 1040. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now let's go back to the book of Luke. This is a parable that Jesus gave, Luke chapter 16. I don't think we have it on the screen, so you'll have to turn back in your Bible. And it is on page 876. And if you notice there, it is under the heading, The Rich Man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And this is the word of the Lord. Have you ever thought about how easy it is to get lost? I mean, all of us, I'm sure, have stories like that. I remember one of the first years we were living in Taiwan, we went to Costco, and we had a car at the time. And I remember driving out, and I wasn't exactly sure what road to go on. And my wife said, turn right. But, of course, you know, I turned left. Not a wise thing to do, ever. And so anyway, but I found that, much to my chagrin, that I was going out in a direction that I had no clue where I was going. And we didn't have GPS or a map or anything. And I looked up and there were signs to Elon, and you know, I didn't know where I was going. So we got on the phone and we called David Ludwig, and kind of like a air traffic controller, you know, he guided us back home. But I mean, it just happened so easily, you know, you just got off on a wrong turn. But we knew that we were lost. Sometimes you get lost and you don't even realize that you're lost until you wake up and you realize that you don't, you can't recognize any of the terrain and it's all just strange to you. One time my daughter Jenny, she was 16 years old and had just gotten her license. We were living in Philadelphia. And I got this frantic call, you know, during the day, and she said, "Dad, I'm lost. I have no idea where I am." And she told me, you know, she didn't have any map or anything like that. So I went to the car. We used to use maps back in those days. And so it was, again, kind of like a traffic controller. I was kind of trying to find her on the map where she was. The guide her says, "Dad, I see signs for New York City." And I said, "Oh, no," you know, and I just had all these visions of my daughter, you know, getting lost up in New York City, which you don't want to have happen. And I was able to guide her back properly to the road so she was able to get home. But again, all of us have those kind of stories. It's easy to get lost, not just when you're driving, but even worse, it is easier to get lost in life. When I was reflecting on this, I thought of Mickey Mantle when I was a boy growing up, and I'm sorry for these illustrations because I know most of you can't even relate to them. But every boy when I was growing up wanted to be like Mickey Mantle. He was the great home run hitter for the New York Yankees. He was a big strapping guy who came out of Oklahoma, and he could hit a ball further than anyone else, and he looked like a rock star. He looked like a movie star. Everybody wanted to be like Mickey Mantle. But even though he had amazing ability, he squandered much of his ability through a life of partying. And his teammates oftentimes would go out and drink. And even though he had an amazing career, at the end of his life, he actually had ruined his marriage, and he had become an alcoholic. And so after he passed from the sporting world, he didn't exactly know what to do with his life. All of his identity was tied up with being a baseball player. And so, you know, he did ads and things like that. But little by little, his life was just falling apart. And so in his early 60s, I think it was, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And while he was dying, one of his old teammates, the second baseman for the New York Yankees, Bobby Richardson, went to him and saw him and shared the gospel with him. And I still remember that before Mickey died, there would be these, he actually was interviewed on several television stations. And I remember that basically his testimony went something like this. He was trying to challenge young people to say, "Don't go down the path that I did. Don't ruin your life through your own willfulness, and certainly not through alcohol." And then after he was able to get his message out, so to speak, little by little, his life was ebbing away, and he died. But he arranged in his memorial service, Bobby Richardson, I believe, gave a testimony about Mickey's life and how he had come to Christ at the end of his life. But Mickey had asked that two songs be given during his memorial service. The first one was a song by a country western singer by the name of Roy Clark. It was called "When I Was Young." And this is the first song that was sung. It goes, these are the words to that song. "Yesterday, when I was young, the taste of life was as sweet as rain upon the tongue. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of day, and only now I see how the years ran away. I used my magic age as if it were a wand, and I never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of life I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly died. Yesterday, when I was young, so many drinking songs were waiting to be sung. So many wayward pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain. My dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. And now the time has come to pay for yesterday when I was young." That was the first song that he had sung in his memorial service. Do you know what the last one was? "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Now, the reason that I share those little introductory stories with you is these two passages are really a summons for us to look at the pathway of life that we are on. And not only to look at them, it's a sobering reminder that it is so easy to get off on the wrong path. And what the Bible says is that there are actually two paths in life. There is the path to eternal life, and there is the path to eternal death. We, for a number of months, a year ago, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a long time since you were there. Many of you are new. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life. But again, getting on the wrong path can happen so easily, can't it? I mean, it can happen without any effort at all. I mean, many times when we are lost, you know, we look back and we say, how did I get lost? Either in a neighborhood or when we were driving. And it happened without any effort at all. Many times we just kind of drifted and we weren't paying attention. And suddenly we woke up and we found ourselves in a dark wood or in a dark neighborhood or just simply lost. And so there are many people who get lost without even thinking about it. And so one of the reasons that we come here to worship every Sunday morning is to examine our lives and really, in a sense, to ask each other, are we on the path? Are we wandering off the path? And the goal of Christian community is to help all of us to, first of all, to get on the path, which is knowing Jesus, and then to stay on the path. But today, what I want to talk about is the very serious subject that these texts highlight. And you say, well, what is that? It is actually the doctrine of hell. And it is the responsibility of all pastors to teach the whole counsel of God. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about heaven, and we all go, yes, that's great. I want to hear about heaven. C.S. Lewis said that it is the music that we were born remembering. All of us in our hearts, I believe, have a revelation from God that heaven is real. But in addition to heaven, the Bible says there is another destination. And the destination is hell. And we need to think biblically and accurately about it. Many people, even many people in churches, kind of naively think that everyone goes to heaven. And I don't know how it is, you know, exactly here in Taiwan, but so many times in American or Western settings, somebody dies, no matter who they are. They may have had no interest in God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in Christ, and people will just say automatically, oh, they are in a better place. But are they? How can you be sure? What evidence is there that they're in a better place? I remember when Robin Williams died. All of us loved Robin Williams, and it's just such a tragedy that he died in the way that he did. He gave so much joy through his comedy, and I love to go back and see Robin Williams' movies. And a couple of times he struggled with alcoholism, and there were a couple of times he ended up with people like Tim Keller and Fred Harrell, pastors that I have some familiarity with, asking for help. But I don't know that he ever got back on the path. And I remember after he died, there were people who said, well, Robin Williams is now making God laugh. But again, how can we be sure about that? What information is there that would lead any of us to believe that that was the case? And so it's really important for us to know what the Bible teaches about heaven, what the Bible teaches about hell, and how we can safely navigate our way through Jesus to our heavenly home. Now, there are two things I want you to consider from this text. First of all, it's kind of something that we might miss, and that is that, first of all, you will never know if you're a Christian how much God loves you if you don't understand the doctrine of hell. You'll never understand it. And the second thing that I want to propose to all of us, whether you are a follower of Jesus or whether you're exploring to know who Jesus is that the person in the Bible who spoke more about hell than anyone else was Jesus. And if Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else, He's not only the Lord of history and the Lord of our lives, He's the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. And if Jesus, the greatest teacher that the world has ever known, was the person who spoke more frequently about hell than anyone else, well, it would really be a good idea if we took it to heart and listened to what He said. And so I want to do two things. I want to kind of glance at both of these passages. First of all, the passage that we just read in Revelation 20, and then the case study that we read from the book of Luke on the story of Lazarus and the rich man to clarify what the Bible teaches about hell. And also to teach about what the Bible teaches about what happens when we die. And finally, what are the incredibly practical lessons for your daily life that come from having the proper doctrine of hell? And I trust that by the end that you will see that it's not only an incredibly sobering topic, but that in its own way, there is actually in this doctrine an incredible amount of encouragement. You have to wait to get there, okay? First of all, big question number one, and that is, what do these passages teach about what happens to people when they die? Well, in chapter 20, verse 1, this is how it begins. He says there was a great white throne and somebody sitting on it. That's the picture. And so it's great. I mean, I don't know what more to say. I can't describe it beyond that. It's great. But it's also white. And in the book of Revelation, that would communicate that it's a place of purity. This throne is not a throne where anyone can be bribed. The person who sits on this throne is the most majestic, most compassionate, the most just person in all the universe. His purity is who he is. And finally, it's a throne. And the idea of a throne kind of implies that there's a summons involved, that perhaps we are being summoned to this throne. And the Bible says at the end of the age that everyone will stand before this great white throne. And then as we go on, we will explain to you what it means to stand at this great white throne. But it's not simply, again, a throne. On this throne, there is a judge. And I would want to say that all of us in our hearts really desire this. We really desire at the end of the history, at the end of history, that there will be a judge who will not be bribed, one who is absolutely fair, one who is absolutely pure, and yet also able to mete out justice, but also to bring compassion, a place where good guys don't lose, a place where evil does not triumph over good. I shared this quotation with you before, but I'll do it again because I like it so much. Kevin Costner, who is not a believer, said, he says, I don't believe in crystals and stars and heaven or hell, but there is a primal emotion in us that wants to make the bad good and to try to make things work out. All of us desire. We don't want to live in a culture, a society where there isn't justice, and we don't want to live ultimately in a universe where tyrants and mafia kings and everything else get away with the skullduggery that they do. We want a place of justice. In the Old Testament, if you go back and read the Psalms, many times the Psalms are a cry for justice. They are a cry for the day when God will vindicate His name and He will put down evil and right the balance, the balance sheets that have been disordered. I mean, again, how all of us desire that. All of us are living every day seeing the stories of beheadings in Syria and martyrs for the faith, and we watch people, groups like ISIS, and we see a tyrannical ruler like Assad, and we see a little boy, a little refugee boy, whose body is washed up on the seashore. And in our hearts we say, Lord, how long? When will there come justice in the universe? And so that's why Revelation is incredibly helpful, and not just Revelation, but many portions of the Bible, where it describes this judgment. And here it is described as this great white throne. And on this throne there sits a judge. And you say, well, who is that judge? And the answer is the judge is Jesus. Over in the Gospels it says that God the Father has given to God the Son, that is Jesus, the right ultimately to judge. And if you want to be in the hands of a good judge, who better than Jesus? Because on the one hand, you find what? You find that he was a person who was incredibly compassionate toward people who were broken. He was incredibly loving to children. I think of the way in which he dealt with a woman who was taken in adultery, and he stood up for her against her accusers. And then after it was done and they had all gone away, he said to her, "I don't condemn you, but now go and sin no more," which is the perfect balance of grace and truth. And the Bible says in the book of Romans that at the end of the age, at this judgment, that every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will be able to say, "Oh, you didn't do it rightly. You weren't fair," because Jesus is the judge. And so what happens at this great white throne? Well, it says that books are opened, and it talks about the book of life. And so in verse 12, it says the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And so the books are open. Jesus is the judge. And they are judged according to what they have done. Now, I know immediately this demands a clarification, because we always say, correctly, that you are saved not by what you have done, but you are saved by what Jesus has done, by his perfect work on the cross and his resurrection, and you're receiving that as a gift. So on the surface, does this mean then that this is contrary to everything that the Bible teaches? And the answer is no. And I just want to, quickly just give a word of clarification. Martin Luther, the great founder of the Reformation, who discovered the doctrine of being saved by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, he said, yes, we are saved by grace alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. If it is real, if it is genuine, it will translate into a life of loving God and loving people and obeying his commandments. And so, again, one of the analogies is a tree. And let's just say it's a fruit that produces apples. The source of life of that tree are not the apples that are on the tree. The source of life is in the roots of the tree. The fruit or the apples is simply an indication that the tree is truly alive. And so the life that we have as Christians, it comes by faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. We are born again to a new life. That's what makes us Christians. But if we are real Christians, immediately brought into this family, like I just mentioned, we want to be people who love God, love people, and keep his commandments. It says in John, "He that has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me. And whoever loves me, I will manifest or show myself to him." And so here we are. It says that there is this great white throne judgment. Books are opened, and they are judged according to their works. And so the question is this. Every one of us at this moment are looking to something to save us. And what the Bible teaches is you have two choices. You can either look to your own works, which it says are like filthy rags in the presence of God, or you can look to the works of Jesus. And if you look to the finished work of Christ, and that produces in you a kind of gratitude and humility that you want to follow him, then you can stand in the judgment unafraid. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if any person is in Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that is your status as a Christian. And so that's the picture of the judgment that you have here in Revelation chapter 20. But let me just also just give a little bit of clarification. People come to pastors and they say, "Pastor, what happens when people die? What does the Bible teach on that?" The Bible teaches that there are two states after people die. There is the intermediate state, and there is the final state. Now you say, what is the distinction between those? First of all, the intermediate state is something that is provisional. It is something that is temporary. When people die, their body and their souls are separated. They are wrenched apart. And when people die, some people are cremated, some people are put in the ground. Here in Revelation 20, it talks about those who, you know, sailors who might have died at sea and their bodies were decomposed in the sea. And so in this picture of Revelation chapter 20, it says that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And so what happens when people die is their soul is separated from their body. Their soul continues to exist forever. Again, either in the presence of God, like Lazarus in this story that we just read in Luke chapter 16, or like the rich man who found himself in a place of torment. The intermediate state is the place where our souls are before the resurrection. It is a place of consciousness. Again, either consciously in a place of joy in the presence of God, or in a place of torment separated from God. And so when people say, well, what happens when people die? Well, if you're a Christian, we always say what? We quote a word from Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your soul is present with the Lord. Think about Jesus when he was dying on the cross, and there was one of the two thieves that was on one side of him, and one of the thieves said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so you could say in some ways that the intermediate state is defined by these terms, the word paradise and the word Hades. Paradise being in the presence of God, Hades being in a situation of separation from God. And so that's what the Bible teaches. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it talks here about those who were martyred, for those who were beheaded for the faith, where are they? They are in the presence of God. They are with Jesus. But they are also waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. Because the Bible teaches that at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back a second time, that our bodies are resurrected and they are reunited with our souls. But they are not bodies like the ones that we have now, bodies that are subject to decay and death, but bodies that are glorified, again, like Jesus' body that is described after the resurrection. And so when we get closer to Easter, you'll be able to get a little better picture of what that is like. So, what is hell? What is hell? I mean, there's the intermediate state. When people are, those that haven't, that don't know Christ are separated from him. But what is hell? Hell is the final state. And this final state is characterized by two things. It is characterized by dissolution and or breakdown, I should say. Maybe that's an easier word to understand. And justice. So you say, well, what do I mean by that? First of all, it is a place of dissolution. Lazarus, and the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a great picture. It's interesting that Lazarus has a name. He's the guy who has been the servant of the rich man. And he has come to the rich man whenever the rich man has called him. But the rich man doesn't even have a name. Now, Lazarus' name means God is my help. And so the question is how did the rich man end up in this place of Hades or separation from God? Does it say that it was because of he was of violence or insider trading or stealing? It doesn't say any of those things. It just says that he was a rich man. Some of the commentators would say that on the one hand, Lazarus' name means God is my help. The rich man doesn't even have a name, but what is implied is that he was looking to his riches to be his help. And so what is it that separates us from God more than anything else is it's finding our help in anything ultimately but God. And all of us have temptations in that direction. We're all looking to have some foundation for our lives that is actually inadequate, something that ultimately won't help us. And so what the Bible teaches is that if you make anything but your help but God, that eventually it causes the breakdown of the personality. And probably this man who was a rich man, riches just became the be-all and the end-all of his life. And ultimately, it caused him to be eternally separated from God. Hell is a place where people who want to get away from God actually get away, are allowed to get away from God. Again, C.S. Lewis is always the most eloquent on these things. He said this in one of his books. He says, hell is not so, it isn't so much about God sending us to hell as there is something that is growing up in us which will be hell. Be sure there is something inside you which, unless it is altered, will put it out of God's power to prevent your being eternally miserable. It isn't so much a question of God sending us to hell as much as it is that there is something growing up which will of itself be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. The matter is serious. Let us put ourselves in his hands at once, this very day, this very hour. And then he says something else in another one of his books. The whole difficulty of understanding hell is that the thing to be understood is so nearly nothing. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it, and yourself in a dark hour. May will that mood, may embrace it. You can repent and come out of it. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood, even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Now, I know there's a lot of words in there, so let me just kind of quickly try to paraphrase what he's saying there. He's saying, again, we're all in a path. And he said, you know, if you just become a critical, grumbling, self-centered person, you know, there comes a point where you just become a grumble. I mean, I think one of the things that I enjoy about being the pastor of this church is because you're young. Most of you are young, which simply means that you're more teachable, you're more malleable, you're more easy to be instructed. But what happens so oftentimes as people get older? They become less flexible, they become less teachable. And sometimes people say, well, you know, when I come to the end of my life, then I will repent and I will come to God. I've been a pastor for a long time. I have hardly seen any what I would call deathbed conversions. The story I shared with you of Mickey Mantle is one of the few exceptions to that rule. And why is that? Because again, as people get older, your character begins to get fixed. Your destiny begins to get fixed. And that's why the Bible warns us and calls us by saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent, not to put that off forever. And there's so much more that I could say here, but I think, again, in the interest of time, I'm going to have to move on. Let me just share with you briefly a few of the very positive benefits. I'm sure you're kind of going, oh, this is heavy. I wish you'd get on to something more positive. But the doctrine of hell and judgment is something that cannot be de-emphasized. But there are very positive benefits. Let me just share some of them with you. First of all, a proper understanding of heaven and hell, both of them together, it can help you to deal with your bitterness. You know, if you ultimately know that there is a judge, then you don't always have to be vindicating yourself. You don't always have to be paying back. Miroslav Volf was talking about his experience in the Yugoslavian war and how people needed the doctrine of hell to stop some of the bloodletting between different nationalities. Here's an illustration that I've shared with you before. George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, he was oftentimes slandered, and terrible things were written about him in the press. And one time somebody came to him and said, well, Mr. Whitefield, aren't you going to defend yourself? And he said, no. He said, it is only just a short while before we will all stand before the great white throne. You say, I don't need to defend myself. Ultimately, you know, God will take care of balancing the books and taking care of our reputations. He will make everything right. Here's another thing that the doctrine of hell and heaven can help you with. It can give you a God who is worthy of all your worship. So many visions of God and of Christ are actually beneath the descriptions that we have in the Scripture. But here in the book of Revelation, you have Jesus who is Master and Commander. If you go back to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, Jesus is described as the rider on the white horse. It says that the horse is called faithful and true, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe that is dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And out of his mouth, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He's an amazing God. Look at the pictures that you have in Revelation 19 and 20. He is a God who is worthy of your worship. Another thing that the doctrines of heaven and hell can do for you is it can actually enable you to relax. You have a great God. In Revelation chapter 1, it describes Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's a book that is written to persecuted people in the first century. And basically, the picture that you have as of Jesus is he's this mighty Savior. And it's kind of like somebody said, you know, if you have a big God, you have small problems. If you have a small God, you have big problems. And in the book of Revelation, you have this amazing God who is our Savior, but also our judge. And so we can learn to relax. The doctrine of heaven and hell can teach us to live a holy life. Because if you're a Christian, you need to know that the judgment has already taken place in your life. John chapter 5 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has already passed from death to life." And so the judgment has already taken place. And you say, well, where did it happen? Well, it happened in 3 hours when Jesus was dying on the cross. When we come to the Lenten season, which is just around the corner, we'll probably go on a journey to the cross. And if you remember the story that Jesus is hanging on a cross, and it gets very dark, and there's an earthquake, and he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening there? The judgment is taking place. God has compressed the judgment into 3 hours. He has taken his infinitely perfect Son, Jesus, and he has poured out on Jesus the payment that our sins deserve. And so if you receive Jesus, you have this confidence that I have already passed from death into life. There is no possibility of my ever being separated from him. And so it can be an encouragement now for you to live a holy life because you're home free now. It's also an encouragement for us to evangelize. It's an encouragement for us to point people to Christ. Because all around us there are people who are perishing. And evangelism is nothing more than pointing people to Jesus. And then finally, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, and that is the doctrine of hell actually teaches you how much God loves you. Think about it. God loved you so much that he came from heaven to earth. We just celebrated that in the Christmas season to rescue you and to bring you into his family. But the way that he had to do that was he had to pay the just penalty for our sins upon the cross. And we just described how he did that by taking the judgment that we deserved into his own body. If you ever want to know how much does God love you, the answer is this much. Look at the cross. That's how much God loves you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help all of us to wake up, to remember that we are eternal souls, that we live with people who are eternal souls, who are going to live forever. People have ultimate value. And so we pray that everyone here will be with you forever. Again, you said in your word, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We desire that every soul in this room and every person in this city would come to know Jesus. We're also reminded that vast numbers of people, so many more than not in this city, have never had a credible witness in their life, a credible presentation of the gospel. And so we pray that we would live our lives to be able to point people to Jesus. And so I pray for all of us that, as the book of Romans says, that the hour has come for us to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us than now when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We pray this in your name. Amen.